This quarter, we've been looking at how God's people need to live when they are not in a culture that shares their values, that celebrates what they celebrate. And the place we're looking for that information is in the Old Testament, the story of the exile of the Jewish people, when God takes his people from the Promised Land, from Israel, in captivity away into Babylon. We've looked at prophecies from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We've looked at snippets from the life of Daniel and Esther. And tonight, we're going to begin examining the return from the exile. Now, before I get into it, I want to say give you a heads up, raise a flag, if you will. The first chunk of this quarter, when we were looking at the exile of God's people into the recesses of Babylon, there's a very real sense in which that journey is our journey as Christians, that we do live, in a sense, in exile. The return, though, there is no physical place that Christians can return to. When Jesus was brought on trial, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That means that in a very real sense, we will never, this side of heaven, find our true home. Your citizenship as a Christian is in heaven, regardless of what your passport says. But there are still powerful lessons that we can mine from the return of God's people from exile. But they tend to be at a more personal level than at the corporate level. So sort of bear that in mind as we're going through. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to the book of Ezra. We are going to get to Ezra eventually, but before I get to Ezra, which tells a lot of the story of the return, I want to sort of lay the foundation for how it is that God's people came back out of exile. So in Jeremiah 25:11, this verse will be up there. Go ahead and get to Ezra and park there for a bit. It says, "This whole country," Jeremiah says, "will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It should be up on the screen.
Yes.
Whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so, from the beginning, God's people, the children of Israel, knew that the exile was not an eternal punishment. It was not forever. It was not God's wrath kindled against them, never to be extinguished. It was meant to be an instructional episode in their history. And so, we see in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." So Daniel read Jeremiah, read the verse that we just looked at, and he said, this exile is only going to last 70 years. And we're in year 50, 60, whatever it is that he read this. It's time to start praying. I need to start praying for the return from the exile, for the desolation of Jerusalem to end. I want to draw your attention to two things. First, I want you to catch that already Daniel regards the book of Jeremiah as scripture. It says, "I understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah." Why do I make a big deal about that? Because every once in a while, and with increasing frequency, you hear from maybe one of the students in your dorm, you know, one of your classmates, who found something on the internet or listened to some crazy lecture, or sometimes from a professor who's speaking outside their field of expertise, that somehow the Bible wasn't finalized, that the table of contents, the canon wasn't established until something like the 4th century AD, and it's all kind of made up, and that's just nonsense. That's simply nonsense, and I've got one hard piece of evidence right here to show you. That within a time frame of 70 years after the time that Jeremiah wrote down his prophecies, that Daniel already regards them as sacred scripture. And this is back in the several hundreds BC, around 580 to 600 BC, right around there. Now, there's a lot more I could say about this. It's like a well that I could pour just tons of information into. It's not where most of you are at. But if you have questions about the canonization of Scripture, how it is that we know what books are in the Bible, I encourage you to investigate that. And also, please feel free to come talk to me. There is a tremendous amount of partial truth and misinformation floating around that people who ought to know better accept at face value. And just from looking at the Bible, you can tell that that's not quite the story. You see it in the New Testament as well. Peter, within Paul's own lifetime, is referring to the letters of Paul as scripture. It's not that hard to see. It's just, for some of you, that may be very helpful. The second thing I want you to see, though, is that Daniel knew from his reading of Scripture that the exile was going to end soon. And so he began to pray to God for the end of the exile. That strikes many of us as counterintuitive. Wait, God already said he's going to do it. Why in the world are you praying about it? That's precisely why Daniel is praying about it. The fact that we stumble over that reveals a misunderstanding in our mind about the way that prayer and the promises of God relate. For example, you, if your faith is in Christ, believe that your sins are forgiven in Christ, and that's why you pray with confidence, because of the promise of God that your sins will be forgiven whenever you make a mistake. You turn to God in confidence and you enter his throne room of grace boldly because God has said, I will do this. It enables us to pray. We pray for the return of Christ because we know that it's going to happen. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. We want God's will to be done. So whenever we see God's will laid out in Scripture, we pray into that. Now, Glenn, you say that, and at one level it sounds all right, but it still rubs me the wrong way. There's something goofy about that way of thinking. C.S. Lewis, in a little-known essay of his called Work in Prayer, he gave this very interesting explanation. He said, you know, it's the case against prayer goes something like this. If you pray for something, either it's good or bad. If it's good, then a good God would have already done it. If it's bad, a loving God wouldn't do it for you, so why pray? And he said, that sounds persuasive at first, but when you think about it, you realize that's not an argument against prayer. That's an argument against everything. You know, your hands are dirty. Why wash them? If God wants them to be clean, he'll just clean them for you. And he goes on to allow how this is sort of a ridiculous way of thinking. And then he culminates with this really powerful observation. It may be a mystery why God should have allowed us to cause real events at all. But it is no odder that he should allow us to cause them by praying than by any other method. In other words, if you're going to have a God who allows you to get dressed in the morning, then you have a God who invites you to partner with him in prayer. And so we have this opportunity to pray in accordance with God's will as best we understand it. And so we see in this passage, God answered the prayers of Daniel to fulfill the prophecy that he gave to Jeremiah and moved on the heart of the man that we'll see as Cyrus. So in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. And the decree goes forth, the Jews may return to their homeland. Jeremiah prophesied, Daniel prayed, Cyrus read the prophecy, God brought it to fruition. That's very cool and worthy of historical study. It's just a pivotal moment in the history of humanity. What does that have to do with us? Like, should I be praying for the Jews to return to Israel? I think that's been done. What do I do with that knowledge? There are plenty of God's promises that we, as followers of Jesus, should be praying into. There are lots of things that God has said he will do. And so that should give us great confidence to go to him in prayer and see him do that. I have a list of some right here. There are many, many more throughout the Scripture. Here are some that seem to me to be germane to where many of us are living right now. 1 John 1:9, we have the promise of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is a promise. So you got a sin problem? You have a sin solution. Pray for forgiveness, freedom. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. You have a promise from God that you are not a captive to sin any longer, that freedom can be yours. Pray for freedom to be realized in your life. Peace, Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As the quarter reaches the fever pitch, this is a promise that you need to memorize and stand upon and pray into. Lord, you promised me peace. I want to receive that peace in its fullness. Provision. Chase just told the story of God blessing his and Amanda's socks off. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, Jesus says in Matthew 6:33. And all these things, the things you need, will be given to you as well. Empowerment. We have a promise from God that he will give us what we need to not just squeak by as Christians, but to live a prevailing Christian life. In Peter's sermon on Acts chapter 2, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Repent, be baptized, skipping a few verses. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise. What's the promise? The promised Holy Spirit is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. God promises that if you cry out to him for the Holy Spirit, you will receive. And then reunion. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things, Jesus, says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, is the prayer of John the Revelator and should be our prayer as well. Pray these things. Pray them because God has given you his great and precious promises and fulfills them in Christ. No matter how many promises made, Paul says, they are yes in Christ. What this means when we really grab a hold of it is it changes the way we think about prayer. I need to make a confession to you. Confession may be the wrong word. Reveal something about myself to you. I never feel guilty when I go a season without praying like I think I should. I don't feel guilty when I go for a season without reading the Bible like I think would be different. Why? Because that's not the way that I think about prayer. It's not an obligation I got to fulfill to keep God from smiting me. It's when I realize I've gone a season without praying, I don't feel guilty, but I do be like, man, what have I missed out on? I had this amazing chance to partner with God in seeing his promises fulfilled in my life, in your lives, on this campus, in this world. God has granted me, a mere mortal creature, the dignity of causality. He has made promises and he invites me to be instrumental in seeing those promises come to fruition. It's like if I take my kids to the store and there's one of those vending machines, the cool ones with, like, you know, you put the money in, the gumball does this, all the stuff comes out. And I take my son and I hand him the quarter. And I say, go ahead, son, put it in. And he puts it in and he turns the knob and it all goes down. I did everything to make it possible. I gave him the joy of turning the knob. Gave him the joy of pushing the button at Costco, A6, ooh, I get, you know, the orange soda, and watching it come down. God gives us the privilege of pressing the button. And you don't have to pray. You get to pray. And you get to partner with God in seeing amazing things happen. And so, we move on with the story. And there's a lot of Ezra I'm going to have to skip over tonight because there's lists and there's details and there's this political infighting and drama. I want to focus on the main, what I take to be the main part of the text useful to us tonight. Ezra chapter 3, starting in verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, in other words, they had fulfilled the return decree that is given by Cyrus. They moved back. The people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it. In accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both in the morning and the evening sacrifices. Pause right there. I want you to notice they were thrilled to be back from the exile. Many of them, Daniel wasn't the only one who had prayed for this. They had yearned for this for many reasons. A, just to be back in their homeland, land of their ancestors, that's part of it. To be perceive they're back in good relationship with God, that's a big part. But a huge chunk is they were not able to really worship over in Babylon. Because the way the Old Testament covenant was set up, they had to do the fullness of worship. They had to go to the altar in Jerusalem and worship there. And they couldn't do it because the temple had been destroyed. So they get back and they build an altar. And they're ready to go. It says, but they're afraid of the people around them. I would submit to you that often, when we're very excited about what God has done in our lives, and we're super, super eager to go and give him praise, there's almost always a potential deterrent, a potential distraction that is close around, often at our left or our right hand. When we take our attention off the audience of one and put it on the audience around us, our sense of self-awareness, of insecurity, of fear, of self-consciousness can hinder our ability to really go to God and to worship in fullness. But the converse is also true. That when we put our focus on God and don't get distracted by the person on our left or on our right or by who might be passing by as we're in life group in the common area of the lounge or as we're sitting in Old Union Seminar room with those big glass walls or even as we're right here and you see someone that you know, maybe a professor or a TA or, you know, someone from your draw group, standing outside looking like, what's going on? Hey, is that? When you take your attention off of all that and you put your focus up here, there is a powerful key in your worship that gets turned. And something profound and wonderful can happen. I encourage you, as we end this evening in a while and we go back to worship, put your attention up there, not down here. You will be pleased with the outcome. Skip me down to verse 8. In the second month, so they built the altar, but there's not a temple yet. There's just an altar out in the middle of nowhere. In the second month of the second year after the arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older, your age, to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and his brothers, they joined together, some other people, and supervising those who were working on the house of God. Never allow yourself to think, I need to wait for God to use me. God used people your age to rebuild the temple, to reestablish true worship in Israel after the exile. And he can use you to do amazing things on this campus and wherever it is that you wind up after you graduate. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments went with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They hadn't even built the temple yet. They just had it smooth. They had the place cleared to begin building. They had a foundation established, and they started to shout for joy. They didn't just sing the words to the song. They got expressive. They got engaged. Now, we all come from different backgrounds. Some of you were raised in church. Some of you weren't. Some of you were raised vaguely nothing, vaguely New Agey. Some of you were raised Buddhist. Some of you were raised in Christian traditions of various types of worship expectations. We all have different backgrounds. But one thing that I've noticed, at least a certain chunk of Stanford students, that whenever you're around people who get very expressive in worship, they get exuberant, they give the shouts, they maybe put their hands up a little bit high, they might even dance or attempt to. That within your heart, at times, we can be tempted to wish they would just settle down. Chill, man. The program. This is a dignified sort of like, you know. And I just want to say that at least in this passage, one thing that stands out to me is that it is those who have a foundation who really start to get exuberant in worship. The foundation is there, and they're like, yes, God has come through. I'm getting a little bit metaphorical, I get that. It's not what the text flat means, but I think there's something here. That the more rooted you become in what Christ has done for you, the more that you ground yourself in the reality of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf, the more expressive your worship will become. Now, that's going to be filtered through your personality. If you're naturally a cheerleader, give me an A. You know, you're gonna be exuberant one way. And if you're naturally like just a quiet introvert, you will be expressive another way, but you will be expressive. If all that ever happens in worship is that you go through the motions that have been assigned to you by someone else, you're missing out on a wonderful opportunity to give an offering to God and to really bless his heart. And when you do, it calls out the best in those around you, and we all go to a deeper place of worship together. The deeper your foundation, the greater the expression. Verse 12. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. First, a question. Dude, it was a 70-year exile. Who saw this temple? Methuselah? No. So, just as the, maybe you have forgotten, but the exile happened in waves. It wasn't like all in one day, all of Israel was deported. And the return happens in waves. It's not like in one day, everyone just returned to this nation. And as the exile occurred over the course of several years, it was not until the 18th year of the exile that the temple was destroyed. And so right now, we're around year 52. And so if someone's like just 60 years old when the exile begins, or not, if they're born, they grow to the age of 18, they observe the temple, they go into exile, they come back, they're 60, they have vivid memories of having been in the temple that Solomon built before. Now, side note, just a small thing. Sometimes we get this idea that people all died at the age of like 30 in antiquity, because you see these like mortality rates and stuff. It's hugely skewed by infant and childhood mortality. When you factor that out, people in antiquity did live slightly shorter than we do today, but not as much less as you think. If you made it past your 18th birthday, odds were high, barring warfare or something crazy, that you were going to live about as long as some of us are going to live. So these old people come back, and they see the foundation. They don't see the temple. They see the foundation. There's an altar on a foundation, and they start to weep. Why? Two possible explanations. One, maybe they are overcome with good emotion. Like, you cry sometimes when you're happy. The last round of Nobel Prizes, the prize in physics, I saw a YouTube clip that someone had posted on Facebook of a room where the news had just broken that so-and-so won the Nobel Prize, and he's in the room with a bunch of scientists, a seminar or something like CERN or whatnot, and the guy who's presenting a report that's based upon the research that this guy won the Nobel for just takes a moment and says, gives him big props, and you know, the room erupts, and the guy with the smartphone like pans over to him, and this eminent physicist is just weeping with joy. Maybe they're weeping with joy. I don't think so. The reason I don't think so is, first, if it was that, then there wouldn't be the age specificity. I mean, everyone's been out of Jerusalem for the last, you know, 52, 70 years. So it would be whether you're 13 and you're there for the first time, there's the potential there. There's something unique about those who saw the temple before. And we see this corroborated in Haggai 2:9, a book you don't often hear preached upon. Haggai 2, verse 1 through 9. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, remember that name? Son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? There was something inferior about the new temple. First, I think maybe the dimensions perhaps for smaller, it's looking at the foundation, you're like, this can't possibly be as great as what we had before. But even if the temple was exactly as it was before, even if it was a perfect replica, there's still stuff missing. The Ark of the Covenant's not going to be there. The Urim and the Thummim, those little weird things they used to discern God's will in the Old Testament, that's not going to be there. There's a lot missing. It seems like nothing. But Haggai goes on. But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the Lord, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. One of the promises I alluded to, God's spirit, if you are in Christ, is with you, is among you. So you need fear nothing, not even death, because he will see you through to the other side. Haggai goes on. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declared the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. This temple doesn't look impressive now, says Haggai. But that's because you don't know God's plans. He says, I own all the money in the world. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. We're starting small, but we're going big. We see this idea picked up in Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4, 6, so the angel said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Where are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he'll bring out the capstone and shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know the Lord Almighty sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone and the hand of Zerubbabel. Lay aside the seven eyes of the Lord. This is Old Testament imagery. Don't get bogged down in that. Focus on this. This temple does not look impressive. Do you dare despise the day of small things, says Zechariah. God has begun this. He will finish it, and he did. The final form of the second temple was stupendous. A few decades before the time of Jesus, a man named Herod, whom you've heard of, decided to upgrade the temple. He doubled its foundation from the size of Solomon's temple. He plated the outside with gold. It became legendary throughout the Roman Empire as a place to be. Check out these pictures, these reconstructions. This is the Temple Mount as expanded by Herod. It is the size of roughly 35 football fields. It's huge. And now zoom in on the temple itself. Go to the next slide. You see that front there? That's gold. He plated a 60-foot high temple with gold. It gleamed in the sun and could be seen from miles around. This temple became legendary throughout the Roman Empire, and the glory of the second house exceeded the glory of the first. Now, I don't know if the beauty exceeded that. That's not what the Bible says. Maybe the first temple was more ornate. I have no idea. Glory is more than beauty. Glory is beauty plus reputation. And the glory of the temple exceeded the glory of the first. The foundation of the temple looked so small to those who were there when it was established that those who knew wept. But the fruition of the temple was mind-boggling in its beauty. And that is the way that God works in the world. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a mustard seed, tiny. But when it grows up, it becomes a massive plant in which birds can build nests. What's God doing in your life right now? Does it seem small to you? You're experiencing freedom from some sins, but not from others. You're seeing some prayers answered, but not yet others. Your evangelism makes people stop and think, but no one is giving their heart to the Lord. These are small things. But do you despise them? Do you dare despise the day of small things? I'm glad I kind of do. I go to these conferences, listen to these podcasts, and these amazing stories of revival and miracles and answered prayer, and I'm mad that's not happening in my life. I look at these small things, and I despair of ever seeing something greater. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I don't know, Glenn. I just can't envision myself as a truly holy person. I can't see myself as a person of great faith. I don't know if I can ever become really a man or a woman of prayer. Philippians 1:4-6. In all my prayers for all of you, Paul says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I don't know. I hear these stories. I read about the heroes of faith in the Bible. How can I measure up? Why should I believe I'll be different tomorrow or in 10 years than I am today? 1 Corinthians 1:8-9. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who's called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you despise a day of small beginnings? Do you look at your life and just say, I can't see how God can take this mess and do what I wish he would do with it? That's the way God always starts. He starts with a foundation that would make you weep if you thought about it rationally. But then he builds on that foundation something that becomes luminous, something that becomes transcendent, something that becomes amazing. And it starts with you walking across campus and feeling a nudge from the Holy Spirit to go do this one thing. It's not a full-on revelation from God. It's just, go do this, and it starts there. Do you despise it or do you embrace it? Do you live in that? And do you step into what God has for you in that moment? It starts with you thinking, maybe this thing I'm doing in my life isn't so wise. Maybe this isn't leading me to the outcomes that I hope for. And that's the beginning of holiness and wisdom in that area of your life. But it starts small. It starts with I don't know. Do you despise that day? Or do you embrace it and live in where God has you at that moment, recognizing that the one who has begun a good work in you will complete it? You see, when we look at ourselves and we despair, what we're doubting is not ourselves. What we're doubting is the gospel. See, I don't know if you remember how it is that you became a Christian. I remember pretty vividly. It's when I said, I can't do this thing. I need your help. And it's by grace you got saved, and it's by grace you are sustained in your salvation. The one who has called you is faithful. Our confidence is rooted in the faithfulness of God, not in our own strength. And the reason is because he is the foundation. Christ is the foundation that has been laid in our lives. And so we need not weep, because the foundation is strong. It is sturdy. It will sustain. He will sustain all that God intends to build upon him in our lives. You might be here this evening. Your foundation is not Christ. You're not yet a follower of Jesus. Please give me your attention for just a moment. Jesus was once in this temple, the temple that Herod expanded. And he had a most remarkable conversation. John 2:19. The Jews responded to Jesus, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? He'd just done some very impressive things, scandalous things. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, referring to the expansion under Herod. And you were going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And he was raised from the dead. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus said, destroy this temple. I will raise it again in 3 days, referring to his own return to life, stepping out of his own tomb under his own power. He is our temple. What does that mean? What is a temple? A temple is a place you go to meet with God, to develop a connection with God. That's what a temple is for. And so when Jesus says, I am your temple, what he means is he is the place, he is the way, he's the route we can take to connect with God. Jesus can be your connection point. In fact, only he can be your connection point. If you felt any emptiness in your life here at Stanford, if you felt a longing, a spiritual longing and not knowing how to fulfill it, Jesus is your answer. I invite you to embrace him as Lord and Savior. Recognize him as your foundation. Let him be your temple, your place of connection with God. And then shout with joy to the God who made that foundation possible. Worship team, please come back up. There are a couple different things that came out of the message tonight, and that's normal when you're looking at a historical episode. Things don't bundle as neatly together as they would if it was an essay or something, like one of Paul's epistles. I want to draw your attention or remind you of three things that we focused on and invite you to make them matters of prayer in your life. First, are you praying into the promises of God? Do you understand that God has given you this wonderful invitation to partner with him in seeing his good and perfect will fulfilled in your life and in the lives of those that you love? When you find a promise from God in the Bible, take it to the bank. That check ain't gonna bounce. It is well worth every moment of prayer that you spend praying through the promises of God. Second, have you experienced freedom in worship? Have you been able to avert your attention from those around you and focus it on the one who is worthy? And has that begun to transform the way that you respond to him when we gather together to sing songs to and about God? Or as you go about campus, you listen to things, maybe on your iPod or whatnot. Are you experiencing true freedom in your worship? If not, man, what a great way to end your quarter. To really go out with a bang in worship. And finally, are you despising the day of small beginnings in your life? Or are you rejoicing over the things that God is planting in your heart right now in seed form? Recognizing in faith, in great confidence, he's going to bring them into a glorious fulfillment. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing your people back from exile thousands of years ago. And Lord, for inviting us to return from our own little exiles. Back into the place of true worship, back into the place of true intimacy with you, back into the place where you've called us to be. God, as we go back, fulfill your promises in our lives. Receive worship from our hearts and continue to build on the work you're doing in our lives. Let us joyfully partner with the fullness of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray for any here whose faith is not yet in you. In fact, if you would all bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here tonight and you would say, I'm not yet a follower of Jesus, but I'm ready. I'm ready to embrace his salvation and transformation, to recognize him as my Savior, my Lord, to make Christ my temple. Would you make eye contact with me so I can pray for you? I'd like to welcome you into the family of God. Is there anyone here who's ready right now to make that step of faith? Hold just a moment more. There's a lot of faces here, and it's hard to see sometimes. great. Father, receive our worship tonight as we, the redeemed of the Lord, declare the praises of him who has brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. In Jesus' name, amen. Please